throughout the teachings of Jesus, we find a continued emphasis upon going toward the spiritual, going toward greater faith, greater love, greater unity. These are repeated emphases within the whole preaching of Jesus Christ. And the issue of the spiritual, what is the spiritual, is a concept in our time which is really quite poorly understood. There are many groups today, both in and out of the church, who believe they are spiritual, who emphasize the spiritual, but have defective definitions of the terms, defective ways of attaining true spirituality. So I thought today it would be an interesting discussion to talk about spirituality and see if we can attain a very clear conception of what it is and is not. So first, let's just talk about false definitions of spirituality, false or imperfect definitions. We've been discussing, of course, the modern Calvinist conception that spirituality is very largely an immersion in the Word of God, study of the Scriptures, knowledge of the Scriptures, memorization, being so saturated in the supposed Word of God, the Bible, that we can divine, we can discern God's will for our lives, particularly in a general way, His high moral precepts, but also the fact that the Scriptures are divinely infused with His total guided system for life. The more we study the Bible, the more instinctive is our understanding about how the Bible will respond. The greater is our spirituality. And of course, the most spiritual persons in the church will be those Bible experts in the church. The great Bible teachers, radio teachers, great ministers and theological experts of Calvinism who have an encyclopedic understanding of the Scriptures. Now, we also discussed in a recent Bible study how similar this is to Judaism, where from the time of the ancient Pharisees, there was a class of rabbinical Torah experts who were, again, totally saturated in an understanding of the Torah, even to an extremely bizarre degree in which every vowel and consonant of the Torah was known for its numerical equivalent and mystical, unheard-of interpretations of the Torah were capable because of the vast erudition of these Pharisaic Torah teachers. And it is frankly taught in the Babylonian Talmud that even being near the Torah, I'm talking about being 6 feet away from the Torah rather than 20 feet away from the Torah, will make you a holy person, just because the sanctifying grace that comes out of those letters of the Hebrew alphabet is so potent. So again, in a very similar way, modern Calvinism and Judaism or Pharisaism are very similar. And as in Calvinism, the most spiritual people in Judaism are the rabbis, the rabbinical experts. So spirituality is very largely a result of study, a lifetime of study and erudition coming out of the sacred text. And this is very similar to Islam too. Who is the most spiritual person in the Muslim community? It's the imams and the mullahs and so on of Islam, who again have vast understanding of the Holy Quran. Same thing. Now, in Pentecostalism, we find, again, as we recently discussed, that the most spiritual people in Pentecostalism are those who have the most evidences in an external sense of the presence of the Holy Spirit. They speak in tongues the most. They claim, make the greatest claim to miracles or gifts of words of knowledge and understanding, visions, prophecies, gifts of the Holy Spirit, and things like that. And this even includes becoming healthy and wealthy as a result of faith. So if a person can lay claim to all of these things, the all-around Pentecostal, then that person, according to external manifestations, is considered the most spiritual person in that movement of Christianity. Now, in Catholicism, we have a quite a different structure, and that is Catholicism does not exalt the Holy Scriptures. Catholicism teaches that the Holy Scriptures are subordinate to the hierarchy of the Catholic Church. And it is the duty of the priests, and then the hierarchy going all the way up to the Pope, the bishops, cardinals, archbishops, etc. They are the ones who are given divine privilege to interpret the Scriptures to the people. Catholic Church is very much at odds with the idea of the sufficiency of Scripture, solo scriptorum, to guide members of the body of Christ. Catholics argue that one of the reasons there are so many denominations have resulted from the Protestant movement is because nobody has an authoritative final interpretation of what the Scriptures teach. And confusion reigns in Protestantism according to Catholic teaching. And the Catholics believe that St. Peter was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven, which means the keys of proper understanding of the Scripture. Again, who's then the most spiritual in the Catholic Church? It is the priestly class. Now, in the priestly class especially, there are rigors which the priests and nuns and the clergy of the Catholics engage in, which increase their spirituality and their reputation for sanctity and spirituality. These include celibacy, a lifetime of faithfulness in celibacy, rigors of fasting, prayer, self-control, meditation. Disciplines like this are all very very traditional forms and manifestations of spirituality within Catholicism. Now, there are other groups who are not Christian-oriented in the world today who have a strong claim to spirituality, don't they? And of course, especially in the last 30 years or so, Eastern influence has rushed into the Western nations from the pantheistic Eastern religions of the Orient, and religions such as Buddhism, Taoism, Confucianism, Hinduism, and then all of the New Age manifestations of these doctrines in our popular culture. They also claim that they have a legitimate spirituality. And their spirituality, the spirituality of all these groups coming from the East, basically says that we become spiritual by looking inward through deep relaxation, techniques of deep relaxation. That's what transcendental meditation is very largely all about. It's coming into a state through various techniques of supposedly uniting with the world force, the chi, and letting that serene and calming presence of God wash throughout you and give you serenity, transcendence, and ability to put aside the cares, the anxieties, the discord of this temporal world and find a place of inner peace, of transcendence. And the truly spiritual person, according to New Age Eastern quote-unquote theology, is that person who has self-control and mastery of themselves through inner reflection, contemplation, so on. through the various techniques of the New Age movement. And what's interesting about this supposed spirituality is it's not really ethically based. It is not based upon making moral decisions for God. It's not based on that at all. The Eastern form of tranquility, transcendence, and so on is based on looking into yourself. And the value of looking into yourself is predicated on the fact that you are God in the first place. And the more you can focus on yourself and find out about yourself, come to peace with yourself, mastery of yourself, and so on, the more you have attained this place of spirituality, which everyone who enters that movement is seeking. And of course, there are again the great masters, the Zen masters, the gurus, the fakirs, I guess that's in Islam, but there are always a class of people who are the ultimate adepts, the ultimate masters of finding transcendence through this Eastern method. And again, the spirituality of the East is not ethically or works oriented. It is not I will give my life to help the people and the poor. I will give my life to help starving people. It's nothing like that. It's a very egocentric type of so-called spiritual emancipation through becoming largely oblivious to the fact that you're surrounded by poverty and squalor and starvation and so on. And if you go to India, you will find this dichotomy between serene mystics everywhere, especially next to the Ganges River, along with incredible squalor and poverty and filth and the vast idolatry to literally millions of Hindu deities, taking the food and the grain that should be used to feed the poor, and the malnutrition, nourished, giving that to the monkeys, giving that to the cows, giving it to the animals instead. A tremendous dichotomy. Did you have a question, Harmony? Okay. Everything that has come to the East, it claims transcendence in delivering tranquility and spirituality to the West, but it is unmitigated confusion. It's very paganistic. It's not a redeeming effect upon society. If we look at the history of Christianity, I was mentioning this a few Bible studies ago, Christians are at the very beginning of the universities and the hospitals and these eleemosynary institutions of Western society, prison reform, even emancipation of slaves and so on. We find pietistic Christians at the fountainhead of these great movements for social uplifting of society. But you don't find that kind of an impetus in Eastern religion. Eastern religion is if you're going to be spiritually fulfilled, you turn inward. You don't turn outward to helping the world. Okay. Now, having considered what spirituality is not, let's turn ourselves to what true spirituality is. And Christianity provides true spirituality in abundance. True spirituality is oneness. Oneness of purpose, oneness of action, oneness of intention with an intelligent, loving God. As we work with this God to not only redeem ourselves, but to redeem all of mankind. The purpose of true religion and true spirituality is to transform the rebellious, self-centered spirit of man into a spirit that seeks only God's way and God's will. Such transformation occurs only through faith, going toward God in simple trust and dying to our own will and our own ability to save us. As we increase in our ability and our belief in ability to believe in God's power and love for Him, as well as love for the brethren, we thus increase in spirituality. We go from little faith to great faith. Now, Jesus kept encouraging people to increase their faith. Increasing faith by whatever means is extremely profitable, because we as human beings can't even touch the hem of the garment of God's greatness and His power and His love and His faithfulness, can we? We are way out on the periphery of even beginning to understand God's capability. Sometimes when I feel kind of under attack and tempted, I just project myself millions of miles out into space, and I have a chair that's sitting out there, and here is the great sun. There's the sun in front of me, and here's all these huge streamers of gas and fire shooting out millions of miles into space. And I realize, as I contemplate that God's power is absolutely undiminished, isn't it? Are we late on our mortgage payment? Is the electricity about to be turned off? Is the food low? Are attacks against us coming? Well, out there looking at that sun, we know all about God's power to save, don't we? We know that it's utterly out of the question that God is somehow constrained in His ability to save. And we are become even more convinced that everything He is doing for us, even the hardships we may be enduring, are for our good, for a divine purpose. So, great faith, which means great spirituality, absolutely believes in God's power to hear us when we call to Him, and to reciprocate. Number one, by forgiving our sins, by giving us new motives, which means a transformed heart, a transformed spirit, and, of course, forgiving our sins and saving us to the uttermost for all time. We also believe, when we are truly spiritual, that God has the power to guide us minutely in all details of life, and also to inhabit us with His Holy Spirit. Christianity is very much a taking over by the Holy Spirit, a possession. We become possessed by the goodness of God and His Holy Spirit. True spirituality, however, is not fanaticism. Now, if we let's just go over to John 17, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Excuse me. Let's first read 1 Corinthians 13. Now, there are many people in this world who have tremendous faith, but it is faith which is usually misplaced. The great stability and workability of Christianity is based on the fact that the object of our faith is a real and an intelligent and a faithful person. Isn't that true? Who is all powerful, all good, all loving. We are not believing in the power of prayer in itself, or even the power of faith in itself. We are believing in prayer and faith relative to a faithful being who hears us. Now, the power of faith and the power of idealism, the power of a just cause, political just cause or religious just cause, are the human beings can devote themselves entirely to these high-minded causes, even to the point of death. In fact, I was just watching BBC News a couple nights ago, and somewhere in India, there's a breakaway province of India that is protesting oppression from the central government, something like that, and they want their own nation. I don't know any of the details. But it showed a town square, and here were dozens of people covered with blankets who were starving themselves to death in order to make their case for national independence. And it was showing these people, and many of them were in great pain, and it commented that the process of starving yourself to death is very painful. And these people were in great pain, very great weakness, but they were all huddled there in the center, and they were all going down and down and down in order to make their political point. And one man had enough strength to tell why they were doing this and so on. But there are many cases, in fact, back during the Vietnam period, there were monks in South Vietnam who would dose themselves with kerosene, burn themselves to death, and so on, in protest against the corrupt government of South Vietnam and that kind of thing. The human spirit is capable of tremendous faith, idealism, whatever you want to call it, but without a proper object of that faith, its value is certainly questionable. So, true spirituality is not fanaticism. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and I have not charity or love, I'm become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. One of the elements of true spirituality is not just faith in God, but it is receiving the love of God, comes down from a God who is love, and this love infuses us, empowers us to not only love God, but love our neighbor and the brethren as ourselves. And the truly spiritual person, thus, is not just a person with enormous faith. Because Paul says here, if I have the gift of prophecy, I have a gift even to know what's happening in the end times, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could even remove mountains, and I don't have this love, I am nothing. So in our description of true spirituality, we've got to include love, don't we? Charity. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long, is kind. Love envieth not, love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, that whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, whether there be tongues, they shall cease, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And so on. All right, this is an exclusion, then, of all claims to spiritual transcendence or true spirituality that are not based on Christian love. And all of these Eastern counterfeit forms of spirituality are based on basically self-absorption. Isn't that true? yourself, your own enlightenment, your own contemplation of the infinite and so on, your own unification with the God presence in the world, all very egocentric, but spirituality that comes out of Scripture is based on faith toward God and the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts and minds. Let's turn back now to John 17. And I'll just read this chapter, which is infused with this unity and this love that comes from true spirituality. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and that they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And as for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they also may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now he's talking about an almost pantheistic infusion and proliferation of love and unity in the body of Christ. He's portraying a Christianity and a true spirituality, which is not isolationist. It's not somebody going out into the desert and fasting and praying in a cave, contemplating the infinite God, is it? It is a corporate, a communal unity and exchange of love, not only between men, but between God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and His church, all participating in the same love. Isn't that something? Wonderful. Okay, then, true spirituality is walking in the closest cooperation with Jesus, so that we do perfectly do His will through us. We will not act according to any other criteria, logical, reasonable, high-minded, though it may seem, except according to what is revealed to us by the Father. Now, this is exactly the rule Jesus lived by. He says, I can't do anything. I'm not going to do anything except I see my Father giving me the go-ahead. And believe me, I've been living that this weekend as I have been almost certainly separating myself from the opportunities of writing to hundreds of thousands of evangelicals on News with Views. I cannot go forward except under the leading of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is even more clearly revealing to me that I have to get out. I have to flee from any system that is basically giving aid and comfort to the most oppressive and dangerous Babylonian system the world has ever seen. And that's what's going on right now. When a national newspaper will not even tell Christians of how their brethren are being ruthlessly persecuted in Israel today, then I have to separate myself. And I have to lay down the same 1 Corinthians 5 requirement, a standard which says if somebody is claiming to be a Christian and yet is a profligate in their exercise of Christian duties and responsibility, I can't so much as eat with that person. I got to get away from them, lest the world might link me together with them in their hypocrisy. Okay, so we don't act and take action according to any criteria except the leading of the Holy Spirit if we are truly spiritual. We don't even act according to the whole truth, high-minded as that might be. We don't act according to logic as the final criteria. We do not act according to high-minded political or religious premises even as the springboard for our course of action. There are many, many wonderful and constitutionally based courses of action which we might take. There are lots of ways to fight the New World Order and restore constitutional responsibility and government, all these kinds of things. There are many, many tentacles to chop of this New World Order octopus that is strangling Christian civilization. But again, it is only the leading of the Holy Spirit that guides us and gives us liberty into what course of action we should take. And We have to walk in unity with his spirit to find exactly that road and that path he has for us. Now, another, we have to realize that spirituality is not an acquisition necessarily that comes with wisdom or experience. True spirituality is a result of a decision of the heart to give absolutely everything to Christ. It's a clear decision. I'm going to go all the way with Christ. We are not deficient just because we have not had a lot of experience or teaching or testings, things like that. Right now, we can, by saying a perfect yes to God, we also are becoming spiritual. But, having said that, there is such a thing as seasoned spirituality, isn't there?
No. Not right now.
There is such a thing as being an old hand and a seasoned warrior in the arts of war. And that is something to be aspired to be coveted, and certainly to be respected in the church. Isn't that right? Mm-hmm. With experience in our walk with Christ, experience in the ways of spirituality, we become much, much more effective as tools of God in this world. See, there's two issues here. The one is our standing before Christ, which is made perfect by the simple choice of our heart. The thief on the cross was perfect in the sight of God. He was spiritual because he was trusting Jesus. But if somehow he had gotten a reprieve and a pardon at the last minute, he would have had an awful lot to learn, wouldn't he? In the ways of God and faith and so on. And we're not absolutely sure he would have even been able to persevere in that for the rest of his life. Maybe he got off, maybe he was lucky. he departed this world at the right moment. But with time and with learning and experience comes wisdom. Wisdom in the spiritual walk, so that we can teach others, that we can warn, we can reprove. We can do these things with maturity and power and grace. Not as neophytes and amateurs, but as seasoned spiritual warriors. And that's why discipling is so important in the church. All right. I'll summarize. We are seeing today a tremendous malnutrition. If you talk about the fuel that we need in order to rise to spiritual maturity and true spirituality, we're seeing millions, literally tens of millions of people today who are starving. They are malnourished because they are living on sugar water and skim milk. They are not getting the kind of robust spiritual protein that they need. They are not acting upon truly sound principles leading them to a spiritual objective and according to spiritual standards. Instead, we see millions of people who are encouraged to act upon logic alone or simply survive in the workplace. 96% of them now say they're not going there for evangelistic purposes at all. We are seeing tens of millions who live in fear of man and human opinions of them, afraid of controversy, afraid of standing up and declaring the whole truth. Millions living according to the trends of man, trends in music, trends in fashion, and so on. Let's just ask the question, what then is the most spiritual person? We don't compare ourselves among each other, and we don't ask who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But we do have the right to envision a spiritual ideal, don't we? Now, I don't buy into this idea that all the great people lived in the Bible, or all the great people lived in past ages. But there is a very, very pervasive idea in modern society, both in and out of the church, that it's hard to become great. There aren't going to be great people in our time. In fact, I remember sitting in an English literature class in college at Portland State, and my teacher was very adamant that our age is incapable of producing greatness anymore. There were the Miltons and the Shakespeares and the Bunyans and on and on. But for some reason, we live in an age which necessitates compromise, necessitates consent in a way that militates against strong-minded, independent, innovative, heroic, trailblazing people to emerge in modern society. We live in this nuclear society which has always been afraid of panic or hysteria that might lead to pressing of the button and unleashing a nuclear holocaust. And so our very global mentality necessitates that nobody be too out of line, too controversial, too independent, and so on, or it might trigger Armageddon. That's kind of the way a lot of people think. So the good person, the reasonable person, the socially acceptable person is the one who doesn't make waves, who gets along, makes people feel good, and so on. But as my professor admitted, all of these pressures upon us to make us amenable and cooperative also militate against true greatness, which is inherently defiant of evil and error wherever he finds it. And I tried to make the point to the contrary. I started arguing with his teacher over this, and he gave me a D. So he was doing his part to keep me from actually becoming great. What is the most spiritual person that we can imagine? Well, the most spiritual person that I can imagine is one whose confidence in the reasonableness, the faithfulness, the goodness of God, the overall enlightenment of God concerning our lives, is beyond question. Absolutely beyond question. Regardless of the circumstances God brings us into. The most spiritual person is a one capable of enduring the most incredible reversals that life could possibly bring to us. And of course, we have examples of this in Scripture. Job is the one that first comes to mind, but also Jeremiah, who said, "He has led me into darkness and not into light. Against me is turned against all the day. He set me as a target for the bow," and so on. And also Lazarus, the beggar Lazarus, who was coveting the crumbs that fell from the master's table. There's a lot of people today who are actually destitute. And I understand you found a lady on the street after your movie the other night who seemed to be destitute. And I guess the man gave her some money. But that is, David said, "I have been young and I'm old, and yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their seed begging bread." Now, that's his record. That's what he says he saw. But that's not necessarily definitive of what might happen in this world. Back in 1933 or so, Stalin encircled the Ukraine, and he literally starved to death 5 million kulaks, mm-hmm. whose greatest sin against the Soviet Republic, Soviet government, was that they wanted to grow vegetables in their backyard. They didn't want to grow for the collective. Well, out of 5 million people, were there none there that were hungry or begging bread? Well, there were a lot of people who were good people, Christian people, who were hungry and begging bread. So God is fully capable for his own purposes of reversing our fortunes to a perhaps unimaginable degree. Now, we do affirm God's goodness and kindness and providence and destiny, all these things. But the greatest and most spiritual person is that person, if he should find himself so, quote-unquote, forsaken in his worldly fortunes that he is brought to total impoverishment, he will bless God. Mm-hmm. He will thank God. He will glory in God, continuing with a transcendent conviction that God is love and everything God does is for his purposes, and that he is honored. He is honored to identify with Christ in his own declining fortunes at the cross, when all forsook him and fled, and he was held up to the contempt of humanity, held up in isolation as the off-scouring of the world. And the truly spiritual person, should that day come, prison, affliction, persecution, will not deny Christ or make anything resembling a railing accusation against God, because the truly spiritual person knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is, that he is love, he is good, and if he has, for his own purposes, decided to allow us to fully share in Christ's afflictions, then he is doing it, as he did to his own son, for his own purposes. And there are people, as I say, like Lazarus, who evidently spent their whole life in such a state of misfortune. And I have had friends who've had, I know of a young woman in college, a bright young, pretty girl in college, whose car tumbled over the cliff up, coming down from Mount Hood after a skiing trip, and she became paralyzed for her whole life. And if something like that happens, condemning us to a total denial of all of our dreams, nevertheless, we will praise the Lord, won't we? Now, that's an ideal that is attainable. And all of us should gird ourselves to the possibility of suffering in the flesh, so that if suffering does come, there's going to be no accusation against God that he is unjust. Now, there are people in the Old Testament whom God visited with such affliction, and they may not have behaved perfectly. Job is an example of that, where he had to be reproved by the Lord at the end. But we can learn by their mistakes, can't we? They were there to make those mistakes so that we don't have to make the same kind of mistakes. How quickly many Christians begin to blame God when something goes wrong into what they thought should have been the good life. Isn't that true? Okay, my child got sick, or we're out of work, or whatever. How quickly somehow we have the right now to take on Almighty God and make him cruel or tormenting or far away and so on. Now, it's true that in the Psalms, David quite frequently does say, why aren't you hearing me, Lord? Where are you? Why have you forsaken me? And so on. But the reason David was saying that, those were messianic statements, saying, I'm basically having to spiritually and symbolically anticipate the God-forsaken condition that Jesus had to endure on the cross when the Father did have to look away and make him sin who knew no sin, you see. And I think we need a Bible study on the subject of our need to totally be willing to identify with Christ in all things, especially in his sufferings. Because if we're willing to identify Christ with Christ in his sufferings and not count it a strange thing if sufferings come to us, then as he was resurrected in glory, we will become worthy of being resurrected in glory. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Now, as I said earlier, there's a common idea in the church today that none of us can be truly great, truly spiritual giants. Somehow that was reserved for the great patriarchs, prophets, and saints of the Bible, who were specially anointed or called, predestined in order to become the great archetypes and patterns and role models for us. The truth is that, as Scripture says, we are of exactly the same passions as they are. We have exactly the same free will, exactly the same Father in heaven, the same Holy Spirit advocating for us. The playing field that we are on is exactly the same level playing field, a just playing field in the eyes of God. What that means is that we have the power. Every single person in this room has the power and the capacity for true spirituality and true spiritual greatness, to equal Abraham, to equal Moses, to equal any mortal man, not Jesus Christ, but to equal any mortal man that has ever lived upon this earth. Do you realize you have that potential? That's not blasphemous. That's not presumptive. That's not arrogant for me to say that. What I'm saying is the capacity to become truly spiritual resides in every free will being. And as we have said many times, there is no restraint with God to save, to show us his power. The only restraint from ever attaining the fullest measure of true spirituality and spiritual transcendence belongs with us. If we doubt, if we look horizontally, if we hold back, if we are content with a constricted view of what we might do for God, then we will never achieve our fullest potential spiritually. But if we do as I have said tonight, which we dedicate ourselves to go absolutely all in God's direction with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving him as much as we possibly can and loving our neighbor as ourselves, then there is no restraint with God to fully transform us from this small, self-centered, horizontal being into someone who has the breadth, perspective, the vision of one of the mightiest saints that ever has lived on planet Earth. Are we in agreement that all of us are going to dedicate ourselves without distraction toward achieving the highest spirituality in this dark time? And that highest spirituality also means spiritual greatness for all time. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen.